Good morning. This morning we'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, Vita Bible Church. It is good to gather around the word of the Lord this morning. I was thinking the other day, one of the perks, pardon the pun, but of being you being able to be at home is that you could actually have a cup of coffee in your hand or something like that. It could be easier for you to go grab something, and you may need that this morning as we look into God's word. I want to invite you to pray once again with me. Thank you, Father, for what you've done for us. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for understanding our need. Thank you for meeting us in our need and lavishing your grace upon us. Would you bless us in your word this morning and use our lives to honor you? In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. As we've been going through this letter, we've seen Peter sharing with his hearers the importance that they have good conduct in this world where they live as foreigners and exiles. He has told them back in chapter 2 and verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so Peter's been outlining what that looks like. What does good conduct look like in the way you relate to the government? To a master, to a husband, to a wife. While those in authority over us may not be living righteously, we as God's people can and ought to do so because, Peter says, that's what Christ has done for us. He was the ultimate servant. He was the perfect sufferer. And by his wounds we have been healed. So Peter says, follow Christ's example. Walk in his footsteps. Pattern your lives after Christ. In the passage before us today, Peter continues this theme of a believer's righteous suffering in imitation of Jesus. He begins in chapter 3 and verse 13 of 1 Peter by asking the question. He says, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Remember, Peter's writing to churches who are facing challenges on account of their faith. They're perhaps not being martyred at this point or tortured at this point in church history, but they are experiencing verbal abuse, at least. There's a social stigma attached to these Christians who do these strange things. There's certain people are keeping their distance a bit. They're viewed as dangerous, perhaps. These Christians are being slandered by others. For many believers, there is no doubt a fear that harm could befall them because of their faith. And so Peter reassures his hearers here in verse 13. He says, who is going to harm you if you do what is good? If you're living a good life, if you're living as a submissive citizen or servant or a wife or an understanding husband, who is going to give you a hard time? You know, the proverb still holds true that a gentle answer turns away wrath. Whoever you're dealing with, if you treat them well, if you answer them kindly, they're probably going to treat you well. They're going to answer you kindly in turn. Remind of what Paul said in Romans 13. He says, verse 3, he's talking about our relationship to government. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Who's going to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Generally speaking, if you live a good life, you don't have anything to worry about. You don't need to be looking over your shoulder for the cop if you're driving the speed limit. You don't need to worry about being audited if you're above board in your taxes. If you're a good worker on the job, you don't need to be afraid that the boss is going to catch you and ream you out for slacking off. That's Peter's reassuring word. Who's going to harm you if you're doing what's good? And yet, as we know, there are always exceptions to that rule, aren't there? There's that time when you get reamed out because just the boss is having a bad day. The time you miss out on some opportunity for advancement because you're making a stand as a Christian. Sometimes you get in trouble because you're doing the right thing. You're being honest. You're not going behind someone's back. You're doing your job. Sometimes that annoys people, which leads to Peter's second word of assurance. He says in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. There's a distinct possibility that believers in Christ will suffer for their good conduct rather than be treated well for it. You remember the example of Christ. He was ridiculed for healing people on the Sabbath. Peter and John in Acts 3 and 4, they're hauled before the authorities after they've done what? They've healed a lamed man, and they've proclaimed Christ. In the history of the church, some would be abused and even killed on account of their good conduct, on account of their faith in Christ. Peter says, on the one hand, you may not have to worry about being harmed if you're doing the right thing, but if you do suffer, for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. It's actually a blessing for you. Jesus himself said that. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so we see, again in Acts, we see the disciples rejoicing that they could be considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. It's a blessing, Peter says, to suffer for righteousness' sake. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It finds favor. And so these two reassurances that believers living a good life might expect not to be harmed on the one hand, but that even if they are harmed, that it's actually a blessing, these two assurances teach us that we have nothing to lose in having a good conduct in this world. It may work out in our best interest physically, as we're well treated by others, but even if it doesn't, we get a blessing from God. It's a win-win situation for us to do the right thing, to live a good life. There's no downside for us here. And yet that doesn't change the fact, does it, that we still might be afraid. Peter's hearers still would have been tempted to fear. The fact is we, like any human being, we want others to think well of us. We don't like the idea of being slandered for our conduct. I know I want to fit into a certain level among people, not stand out too much, not to be that strange. I want to be liked, and I think most, if not all of you, do also. And so Peter reminds us here of the attitude which we as the people of God have to have if we're going to live in this way. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Don't be afraid, Peter says, remind us of that, not to be afraid, because our temptation, our human tendency is to be afraid of what might happen if I do this. What might the consequence be? Peter says, don't be afraid. And here he's actually borrowing language from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah's day, the people of God, likewise, they were standing in fear. Theirs was a very real physical fear. They were fearing an enemy invasion and fearing the consequences of going into exile. They're looking at the world powers around them and wondering how they're going to get through this terrible time. And God says to Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah 8 and verse 12, he says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. God's charge to the prophet is not to fear what people fear, but to fear the Lord, to honor him as holy, to set him apart in your heart and your mind as the one whom you must listen to and obey. So Peter picks up on that here and reminds his hearers who are living in exile not to fear the nations around them. Don't be troubled. Honor Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts. Set him apart as the one you listen to, the one you obey, no matter what the world around you does. A good example of this, I think, in the scriptures is the life of Daniel. Okay, we know the story. Daniel, he was an upright man. He served in the court of Babylon and then in the court of Darius. And he was an exile in a foreign land, so he wasn't at home where he was, but he served his king well. He was looked upon highly. Darius liked this guy. He was exalted. Darius planned to set him over his whole kingdom. The Bible says that an excellent spirit was in him. He had good conduct. He was living, like Peter describes, in a submissive and in a God-honoring way in this world. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? That was Daniel's story. And yet, of course, as the story goes on, there are some who do want to harm Daniel because they're jealous. They make these laws that you can't pray to anybody but the king. And it's at that point that Daniel goes right on doing what he's always been doing. We read in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. See, Daniel had set apart God in his heart. God was the one whom Daniel ultimately feared. God is the one whom Daniel had been serving all along. So when this new order came down, nothing changed for Daniel. He knew where his allegiance stood. Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. He says, be ready to give an answer for why you live the way that you do. If you set apart Christ as the Lord of your heart, you should be able to tell people why you can live that way. When things in the world around you seem to be going off the rails, be ready to tell people about that, but notice, do it with a gentleness, respect. If we know what we believe or what we say we believe, and yet we communicate it with hostility, then we might not know that truth as well as we think, and the message we proclaim is going to be distorted. With gentleness, with respect, with a good conscience, answer people so that when you're spoken against, Peter says, those who revile you will be put to shame. Your conduct is a witness, it's a testimony to the truth of what you say. So Peter concludes in verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. If you have to suffer, let it be for the right reason. If we suffer for misbehaving, there's no credit in that. I'm just getting what I deserve. But if I suffer for the Lord's sake, for doing what is right, then I am blessed. So this is nothing new. Peter's been writing about this in his letter. This is what he's been saying again and again, really. Have a good conduct, and your testimony matters in this world. And we want to affirm this in our minds, but what motivates us to actually live this way? How do we actually live this out? I remember my first real job out of the home was a paper route, and I'd gotten accustomed. Maybe someone came around with me and showed me where I was supposed to go, but I remember it was the very first day going out to deliver papers, and I got a little ways into the route, and I encountered the every paper boy, a paper girl's nightmare, a huge dog. And it was a German Shepherd, and he started just going nuts and running at me, and I confess I ran screaming and crying all the way home. That was a great first day on the job. what changed my view? I was afraid, right? And what changed me to be able to go and do that paper route again is when my dad came with me. And he walked with me, and he came over to that house, and he showed me, no, that dog's on, it's tied up, it can't get you. You're afraid of this suffering, but you know what? You don't need to be afraid. Dad came with me, he went before me, and he showed me I had nothing to fear. Sometimes we need an example. We need someone to go before us to show us it's okay to go this way. Follow me. And so as we've seen Peter do before in this letter, at this point, he directs his hearers' attention once again to the one who has gone before them. He directs them to the example of Christ. Look what he says in verse 18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Why should you choose righteous suffering? What encourages you to suffer when you're being mistreated for God's sake to suffer? Because Christ has gone before you there. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Though we were the ones who deserved to suffer, we were the unrighteous, yet Christ, the righteous one, is the one who suffered for us to bring us to God. The good news, Peter says, that you've come to believe, the news of the gospel, is the story of the righteous one suffering for us, the unrighteous ones. This is the event which stands at the heart of our faith, at the heart of our lives as believers in Christ. That the pure and spotless and completely sinless Son of God suffered at the hands of sinful men. And he did so willingly to save us. Peter says, if this is what Christ has done for you, if this is the truth you have come to believe, if this is the God who has gone before you, then it's okay. You can follow him here. You can walk in his footsteps even as he steps into suffering. And in what follows, Peter shows us why it's okay to follow Jesus, why we don't have to be afraid. Peter's going to show us where Christ's path of suffering ultimately ended. Look at what he says in verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So what began as suffering and death led to resurrection. Peter's giving his hearers a pattern for their lives. He's telling them to follow the example of Jesus. It means suffering right now, but notice Jesus' suffering ended in life. So take heart. Put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He goes on, verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now this was the point where you might want to just press pause and go get that coffee, because we stand here on the shores of a deep passage, and we may hesitate to step into it. We might feel like we're gonna sink in it. What's going on here? But this is good for us. Peter says here, Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 19, in which, in that spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. What's Peter saying here? There have been lots of ways of understanding what Peter's saying. Martin Luther himself said about this passage, he said, this is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. Okay, so we're in good company if we feel that we struggle here with what Peter is saying. But as we look at this, one good rule of interpretation, how we understand what Peter is saying, is to interpret Scripture with other Scripture. Okay, so we have a difficult passage, we look to a more clear passage to see what he's saying. So if you turn for a moment, just turn your finger over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, just two verses I want to read. One in 2 Peter and one in the letter of Jude. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 says this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment," thus far. So Peter speaks about here in 2 Peter about angels being cast into hell and committed to chains of gloomy darkness. Then over in Jude 1, 6, we read this, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." What's going on here? We're not going to get into all these verses in detail, but there's both these passages, 2 Peter 2 and Jude 1, give Help us understand. There's an understanding in Peter's day. There's a tradition that angels of old had been disobedient and had been punished by God and were consigned to God's judgment. We don't know the specific circumstance these authors had in mind. It may be something going back to Genesis 6 when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. They left their proper place of authority. They sinned. That seems to be what Peter is referring to here in 1 Peter 3 when he says that Christ in the Spirit went and proclaimed to the spirits now in prison. He's talking about spiritual beings here. Beings who sinned in the days leading up to Noah's and who have thus been imprisoned and are awaiting the full judgment of God. Peter seems to be referring to Jesus' proclamation, not to people, human beings who are dead in hell, but to disobedient angels who have been confined to imprisonment for their sins. So what is Jesus proclaiming to them? The word proclamation there in verse 19 can have the meaning simply of announce or proclaim. Many writers understand what Peter is saying here is that when Jesus died, and when Jesus rose again from the dead, he proclaimed his victory, his authority over those spirits who had been consigned to prison. In his death and resurrection, as he ascends on high, Jesus is showing and declaring that he is Lord of all, including over those fallen spirits who have disobeyed God. A few verses later, in verse 22, Peter is going to conclude that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This seems may well be a proclamation of victory, of authority, which Jesus made. So see Peter's overall purpose in this passage. See what he is saying here. Peter's recounting the fact that Jesus was humbled. He suffered and died. We're to follow him in that suffering. But that's not how the story ended, he says. Jesus was also raised from the dead, and when he rose from the dead, he proclaims his victory. What is Peter's point? Be imitators of Christ, dear church. You feel like the underdog now, and you are. You're reviled for Christ's name now. You feel defeated, but you must endure suffering. Why? Why can you endure suffering now? Because look at the example of Christ. He suffered to bring us to God, and his suffering resulted in his glory, in his exaltation, in his dominion over all. So follow him. Keep trusting him. It looks bad now, and submitting and suffering makes you look and feel like the underdog now, but in the end, you are going to be glorified. You're going to be raised with Christ and seated with him. This is who you are, beloved exiles in Christ. You are God's called, set-apart people, so endure now because the suffering ends in glory. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the evil around you. Don't be afraid of the authorities at work in the world because Jesus has gone before you. That's good news for us today, is it not? But there's more. There's a second part to Peter's challenging statement, which we have to look at here. He said in verse 18 that Jesus in the Spirit went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. We know that story. It's the Noah story, how God saved Noah and his family in the ark from the waters of the flood. And so Peter goes on, and he says this in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now again, at this point, we struggle. What is Peter saying? What is his meaning? And again, if we take this verse and don't try to interpret it with other scripture, we can easily be lost. Peter begins here by introducing the story of Noah and how God saved him and his family through the waters of the flood. And Peter says this story of God's salvation is a type, is a foreshadowing of a greater salvation which God is now doing in you as his people. Just as Noah and his family were brought safely in an ark through the waters of the flood, just as they were saved in this way, so you have been saved, Peter says. How? He says, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this verse, Peter explains what he means by saying, baptism saves you. In the first case, he tells us what he doesn't mean. He says, baptism saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, I'm not talking about an outward ritual, about a physical act which by itself can make an individual clean. Baptism viewed in that way does not save you. We would be wrong to isolate this ritual of baptism as a ritual and suppose it has in itself saving power. So what does save? Baptism now saves you, Peter writes, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Or as your translation might have it, a pledge to God from a good conscience. In other words, the significance of baptism lies in what the individual is doing in relation to God. They are appealing to him. They're declaring their need of him, their faith in him. They're entering into a right relationship to God. That's what baptism is about. This isn't some automatic ritual which anyone can undergo to be made clean. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Baptism is about coming to God, about appealing to him for or from a good conscience. And so what actually saves a person, the power in coming to God out of a good conscience, Peter goes on to say, baptism now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason the baptized person who is coming to God in faith is saved is through the resurrection of Jesus. Just as Noah and his family were saved through the waters of the flood and the ark, so we are saved when coming to God by faith, as demonstrated in the act of baptism, we place our hope in the death and resurrection of Christ. Our hope is in what Christ has done. And this is the hope, this is the faith we express when we are baptized. In the early church, the writers often talk about salvation and one's faith and baptism in the same breath, hand in hand. These things go very closely together in the New Testament. So for example, on the day of Pentecost, you have 3,000 people receiving the good news, repenting, and being baptized all on the same day. And they weren't sharing all their testimony on that day. That was a busy day. You have the story of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. Who asks Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? They say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And he believes and he's baptized with his family. So on the one hand, Scripture's authors speak of salvation as an act of faith, and yet they understand that those who believe will be baptized. Why wouldn't you? The two go hand in hand. The one is an expression of the other. That seems to be Peter's point here. Baptism saves you because that's what you do when you make your appeal to God, trusting in the resurrection of Christ. So what is Peter's point in saying all of this? We can easily get lost in the details of imprisoned spirits and a baptism that saves and miss the whole point of what he's trying to get across. So let's just zoom out and take a breath as we conclude and look at what he's saying to us here. Peter has been challenging his hearers to follow the example of Christ as he suffered for doing what was right. And he shows his hearers where Jesus' suffering led him. He suffered, he died, he was raised. Verse 22 says he has gone into heaven. He says all what Christ has done here, he suffered, he died, he was raised, and he ascended. The whole scope of Jesus' earthly ministry Peter covers here. We read in verse 22 that he is even now at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Peter's point in this passage is that you can trust Jesus. You can do what's right and endure suffering now. You can follow him. It's okay to follow him because he is now seated at the right hand of God. He has now subjected all powers and authorities. They've all been subjected to him. Why can you submit to governments and to masters and to husbands and to those in your life right now, and even when it's hard to do so? Because all of those things are ultimately subject to Christ. I think we as human beings, we tend to think a lot about who's really in charge behind the scene, making things happen, and whether it's in the suffering and the hard things of the world or in the good things, but particularly the hard things, you know. Who is really responsible for all that's going on in our world now? Who do we blame? Whom should we be wary of? Whom should we watch out for? And we spread a culture of fear. Who's behind all that? And yet here God is declaring to us in this passage, see what I am doing behind the scenes of history. My son has died and risen from the dead, demonstrating his power to save. He has declared his victory over every hostile spirit, over every power and authority. Do not live your lives in fear of them. Fear God. Look to my son who is seated on the throne, and know that though you suffer for his sake now, you will follow him through suffering and into glory, into an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter is peeling back the curtain to show us why we can trust God, why we must follow Christ. This is what's really going on. It is worth it to follow him. He has gone before you. It's okay. It's okay. You can trust him. You can follow him. And so will we keep this vision before us today? And in all the coming days, no matter what we see in the world around us, no matter what fears we may have from others, will we choose to submit our lives to God, to our ultimate King, trusting him, following him until that day when we see him face to face. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word. We ask you to help this word to sink into our hearts. Give us understanding and help us to apply these truths to our daily walk, God, that we would not live our lives in the fear of others, but in the fear of you. Give us confidence in you and who you are and what you have done. Help us to follow you, whether it's in the little things or in the big things, God, in all things. May we make you the pattern, one we pattern our lives after, and thank you for the hope you have given us in Christ. We praise you for what you have done and for what you have promised to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.